The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 104 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, at the point of salvation, we recognize there was a new entity that entered the angelic conflict. The human soul, the human spirit, rather, was regenerated. And so then, at that point, or prior to that point, you had only one potential ruler of life. You lived an unbroken existence under the sin nature prior to salvation. All people did. That cannot change. And the only thing that can change that, of course, is the experience of salvation through faith. After that point, you have a new potential ruler of life, God the Holy Spirit. And the old ruler of life, the STA, is still there and still vying for control, but obviously now has an opponent that is able to combat it. And so, therefore, we have to recognize that at any given point in time, we are either in fellowship or out. We are under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under His leading, guiding ministry, walking in light and love, all those synonyms in fellowship. Or we are walking in darkness under the rulership of the STA, still allowing it to dictate terms, even though it is a vanquished foe by all accounts from the Scripture. So it's time to make sure that we are in fellowship, that we have God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. This is accomplished via the rebound technique. If you sin, and we all do every day, this is the time to make certain that you have dealt with that sin and set it aside via rebound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now is the time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do, and now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your eternal word, which You have not only provided for the human race, but have preserved throughout the course of human history, so that even in these last days, here at the end of the church age, we are privy to the same doctrines, the same teachings that the great men of old lived their lives by, and by which, of course, they prospered under You. We thank You for all the provision that You have made in order to sustain us in the angelic conflict. And pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with major point four, the authority of God, which extends, of course, to every category of His creation, from angels, the highest form of creation other than God Himself, and although God is not created, the highest of the creations to mankind. Now we are down to point three, animate and inanimate creations, and He controls every aspect of the world that He has created, and Psalm 104 deals with that at length. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Dealing with the overt display of God's glory that has existed in the third heaven, as God gives a manifestation to the nature of His essence. And this manifestation is a very intense light, referred to as splendor and majesty. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. And we recognize from subsequent revelation that the earth itself, in this form, will not last forever. But from the revelation that David had, and this gets into the issue of progressive revelation, the fact that we know more about eschatology, say, than David did or members of the Old Testament, because God the Holy Spirit has provided new revelation, as was prophesied by Jesus. So while the earth may appear to be, of course, solid, foundation-wise, never to be moved, we do know that it will be spoken out of existence and that a new heavens and a new earth will take the place of the present heavens. But the whole point of all of this isn't not so much that the earth is eternal as it is that God has complete control over it from the very time he established it until the time he removes it. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, at the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over. Again, God exercising his authority in terms of even where the water and all of that is on this planet. So that they will not return to cover the earth. And you can continue to read the rest of this, which deals with the waters, with his control over the animals in creation, his control over the grass and vegetation, the wine and food that God provides. All of this is covered in this psalm. Human history, Acts 17, 24 through 31, where Paul is dealing with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and providing them, in essence, a quick gospel presentation that includes God's control, God's authority over of human history. That he establishes nations. And this is not doctrine unique to the New Testament. We saw that Daniel articulated this doctrine during his time on the planet. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Here God's transcendence is set forth in terms of the fact that he does not rely, while people may think God's plan relies on them or any other person, they are sadly mistaken. God does not desire or need the human race. He brought it into creation. He brought it into existence in order to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. Now, he knew he was always going to do that. But to say that God needed angels or God needed men or God needs anything is a misstatement. God lives in transcendent glory and absolute happiness and contentment at all times. You would give your eye teeth to be like God for a moment, just for a moment, to experience what he experiences at every moment of his existence. God is completely transcendent beyond anything humans can even, really, we can't even fathom it. But yet, he has provided enough revelation so that we have some inkling of what he is and what he is like. But as Paul says, we see through a glass dimly now. But then, we're going to see face to face. Then, one day, we will see all that we've talked about and have walked by faith and believed all these years. And that day is coming soon and cannot come soon enough. So he doesn't need the human race. He doesn't rely on us for his glory. His glory is intrinsic within himself. Now we do recognize there is a derived glory which we give to God, an external glory which he receives from others in the form of praise and all of that, but it does not materially affect his essence. His essence is glorious to begin with. Far more glorious than, again, we can't even grasp, we cannot even see it. You would die if you saw that glory. So he gives life, people life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. From Adam, which was eventually, as we know, there was a population explosion prior to the flood. That was remedied pretty quickly with the flood, and eight people came out of there. Out of the millions and maybe billions that were on the planet by that time. Because given the longevity of people at that time, it's evident that, you know, Adam didn't just live to see, you know, people today. If they live to see their children and great or grandchildren, that's really something. Adam saw his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And he was still alive and still apparently sharp even to the end of his life. We do know that, again, this all changed, of course, after the flood and the dissolution of the canopy. So he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, I haven't looked at this, but it's probably an aorist participle, most likely, that he determined ahead of time the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. how long nations will last, when they rise and fall, when they come on the scene of human history. All of this is controlled by God. It is not subject to human manipulation. And those that try to manipulate it are warned repeatedly in the scripture not to move the boundaries, not to mess with other nations external to themselves, because God handles all of this. So they do. He did all of this so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And the problem, again, we fundamentally have to come back to is if God is this good, if God is this glorious, if God is this great, if God has manifested himself so clearly to the human race and they continue to reject him, it must be a problem with human volition. There is no other conclusion to which one would come. Normal people want to be blessed. Normal people want to have good lives. Normal people want to be happy. And so when people continue to opt for all these things in life that really don't make them happy, there's a fundamental problem, and that fundamental problem, as we refer to it, is negative volition. The unwillingness to know God and to submit yourself to his plan, and the greater and the better you do that, the more glory you're up for, and the more potential reward you have. In addition to the phase two blessings of knowing and understanding God in time in a world that's largely filled with darkness. Misconceptions about God, false ideas, false doctrines, human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, all these things that are out there. And people neglect all the glory just in order to pursue what? And so we see that there's a fundamental problem. The vast majority of mankind, as we know, is negative. So for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver. An offspring is really better here than children in that God creates people, but you're not fully a child of God until you're adopted into that family. The only natural born child of God was Jesus Christ. All others have to be adopted into the family. But the fact that we are made in the image of God is Paul's argument here. He's not really arguing for relationship. He's arguing for the nature of how he created the human race. And the argument is that because we are reflections of the divine glory. Now you may not look in the mirror and think so, but the fact is we know that God made man in his image. A male and female, he created them. And so there is a male soul, there is a female soul. And as a part of that soul, in the image of God, you have volition. That's one of the key things within that soul. But you also have intelligence, you also have capacity, and various other factors, vocabulary that you can develop, and all these things. And so you have the potential for sharing the life of God as a part of his creation. Well, in that sense, people are made in the image of God. So we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. And this has been one of the fundamental arguments of negative volition, is that men created God in order to satisfy whatever. But the reality is men couldn't have created God. Men could never have come up with a being and described God in the way he truly is. So, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And, of course, essentially summing it all up, his authority extends to everything. Psalm 103, there isn't anything that is not under the authority of God. He controls the winds. He controls the rains. That doesn't mean that God cannot delegate control of those things. We know certainly from the book of Job that God delegated control of the environment to Satan for a purpose. Now, is Satan in charge of all the environment all the time? No, I don't think so, or he would probably destroy the world. We know his malevolent nature would probably not allow us to continue on in peace. Psalm 103, 19 through 22, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in the places of his dominion. Well, there are no places where God's dominion does not extend to. God's dominion extends everywhere. So D here, however, it is very important to note that God does not use his authority to attempt to control everyone under his reign. We see this, I mean, you've seen this probably in books and movies, that the good kings aren't really the ones who seek to dominate their people. They are ones who provide for their people a certain amount of freedom and a certain amount of blessing and a certain amount of, that go with that also, on the other hand, safety and security, that the kingdom is free from external aggressors and free from internal threats as well. Well, God, the good kings do that, and God does that. He provides freedom. That's a very important aspect of his reign, is that his reign is not a despotic reign of a tyrant who seeks to manipulate and control and micromanage every detail of your life. He wants you to do that, but under his will. But he wants it voluntarily. See, this is where people get off the track. If you have to allow for people to do things voluntarily. And if they don't do it voluntarily, it's really not worth much anyway. So, again, he does not attempt to control everyone under his reign. God is not a micromanager. He allows angelic and human authority to disregard his directive will. And so God will allow people to just blow him off in that sense, even to their own eternal destruction. So freedom and volition and all of that must be very important factors that have to be considered when you're dealing with this doctrine of authority. Authority has been used very often in some churches, and unfortunately doctrinal churches have been guilty of this, of just using it as a club. And that is not the intention of it. God doesn't use his authority as a club. God allows freedom under his authority. So, E, God delegates his authority over portions of his creation to mankind. There's also probably, I don't think I put it in here, but I would suspect that there are angels that are delegated portions of the creation as well. Simply based on the study of the book of Daniel, where the one angel was apparently held up where he was working, apparently, by these demons, these powerful demons, the one called the Prince of Persia, or the Princes of Persia. And so it appears that demons have their assignments in this earthly world, and that the angelic creatures, the angelic host, likely has their assignments. But we don't see that or have to deal with that at that level, but just to note in passing that it very likely exists. So God delegates authority, and however, people have to kind of keep before them that all their authority is derived from God. John 19:11, and the person who is humble recognizes this. He recognizes the nature of his authority, he recognizes the parameters of his authority, and he recognizes how to use it. Doesn't even mean he'll be perfect at it. But he does recognize it comes from God, it is not derived from himself, or certainly not from any other human source. This was one of the arguments of Paul to the Galatian churches, is that my authority, my apostleship was not derived from men. I didn't get into this by men. I didn't get into the ministry myself, me personally, by men. Now, men ordained me, but are they the ones that did it? No, I was appointed by God the Holy Spirit. Men just recognized it and laid hands on it and agreed with what God the Holy Spirit had done. And subsequently, unfortunately, many of them changed their mind and rejected it. Well, you can't do anything about that. If at one time they're sound and they can see the will of God and understand the working of the Holy Spirit, that's good. But if they lose that and repudiate all that, it doesn't change God's plan at that level. They just lose out. That's the sad reality. John 19:11, that's the one where Jesus told Pilate that you don't have any authority except God gave it to you. And I think this shook Pilate up, because Pilate immediately makes efforts to release Jesus again. He's already been warned by his wife not to have anything to do with this. And Pilate's being pushed into a corner and manipulated by the Jews, and he resents the hell out of that. He didn't care for what was going on, but he didn't have the spine to stand against them either. And he did not want anything in this situation getting out of control, and as Caiaphas had prophesied, and Pilate would agree, it's better that one man should perish than my kingdom come down. And so he doesn't do anything, although I think this statement of Jesus worried him. That perhaps there is a God behind this guy who really is in charge, and And of course, if he would have understood or paid attention to what Jesus was saying, he would have recognized that Jesus was also indicting him. And when he talks about the greater sin, the Jews had the greater sin, but Pilate still had his share. So the royal chain of command, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8. As we see, when we study this book, there is Paul in visions. He doesn't talk about evangelists. He doesn't talk about prophets. When he's talking about the organization and the structure of the local church by the time of the writing of this book, which is probably, again, circa early, 62, 63, 64 AD, somewhere in there. So by this time, and this is, again, some 30 years after Pentecost, the church has figured certain things out. But again, they had to go through, they were on a huge learning curve because things were going to be very different than what they had been under the age of Israel. So if it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And if you'll just keep your finger there in Timothy, but turn to Acts 20, I'll point out to you what, it took me quite a few years actually to figure out, but the proof is here, and I believe the proof is in Acts 20, in fact, that when you see these various terms, presbyteros, elders, overseers, shepherds, it's all one group. It's all one set of people, and it all is fulfilled in the pastor teacher. And you see that phrase even, shepherds and teachers, in Ephesians 4. That's the same group as well. So Acts 20, here, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Now this is, he's talking to, by definition and or by context here, he sent to Ephesus, in verse 17, and called to him the elders of the church. So he's addressing a very specific group, the elders of the church. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elders are also overseers. In order to shepherd, you have this infinitive of purpose, the flock, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So the shepherding function, of course, stems from the overseer and elder function. The office itself. And so here you have all three of them wrapped up in a neat little deal in Acts, of all places. Wouldn't have been where I would have probably looked for documentation, but ran across it when I was doing that book. And so if he aspires to the overseer, well, obviously not everybody does aspire to the office, and they've rightly here translated this as office of overseer, because there has to be the function in the pastor of both the divine will, God the Holy Spirit making you an overseer, and the human willingness to fulfill that function. And not everybody is inclined to that. So there you have that one. That's the first royal chain of command office. And then verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity and not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Titus 2:15. Here in Titus, he's dealing with his authority factor here, that he not only places people in these offices, and again, not apart from human volition. Had I said, for whatever reason, whatever stupid reason I could have come up with, no, I won't go to Florida and pastor that church, my contention is God would have gotten somebody else. And so I didn't. But then when you do it, when you get into this office here, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And again, it doesn't mean that you can keep them from disregarding you. It's just that you get in their face and make it difficult. You do not back down to adversaries and these types of yakkers that you've had dealing there on the island of Crete, for instance. And then Hebrews 13:17, that's the one that exhorts believers to submit yourself to your authorities. Because they watch out for your souls. This isn't a job, and this is why pastors can't be hired and fired. I mean, they can in the cosmos out there, and in the foolish religious denominational world they can. They can be moved around at will. They can be shuffled here and there. They can be hired and fired. Well, a true shepherd can't be. A true shepherd, that's a part of his nature. He couldn't do anything else, really, and nor would he want to. Any of the pastors I've ever talked to, they don't ever tell me, geez, I secretly aspire to build an Amway dynasty. I secretly aspire to be a pinball wizard. I secretly aspire to something other than the ministry. I've never heard that out of any of these men. From Jack right on down. So, 17 here, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls. And again, the term for leader here is a very strong word that really emphasizes the whole deal of authority. So you can look that up and check that out later. It's probably dealt with in the pastor-teacher doctrine. Well, the establishment chain of command, he establishes governments, as we've seen, nations. And within those nations, also the governments that are necessary in order to run those nations. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the reality is, of course, this cannot be watered down, as I've heard people attempt to water this down. Well, God doesn't expect us to obey authorities if they're immoral, and I've heard all the explanations. We shouldn't pay taxes if we don't agree with the way the tax dollars are spent. We shouldn't support the government if we don't believe in it. We don't have to be subservient to it. We can get us some guns and beans in a compound. And believe me, people do that. We have examples of the fact that they do it. And that's nonsense. I've even heard it advocated that assassination is all right under certain circumstances. You can't document that from the scriptures. And by the way, do you think Paul and the rest of the apostles looked at the Roman Empire and said, well, we agree with everything they're doing? So, or Jesus, and said, so we want you to pay taxes. No, you pay taxes because taxes have been a part of the human race for a long, long time. These aren't anything new. So God establishes governments, and he doesn't want us rebelling against them. He wants us to be good citizens. He wants us, if you get a jury duty summons, go serve on the jury. I mean, unless you have some good reason not to. He wants us to pay our taxes. He wants us to drive the speed limit. He wants us to set examples of law-abiding citizens, of not going out and flaunting decorum and these kinds of things in the name of, well, we have freedom in Christ, so we're above the law. No, we're not above the law. We do have freedom in Christ, but it doesn't place us above the law. And that's what people have to recognize. And again, for years, it was, you know, these types of things have been espoused. I don't know how much you've ever heard them or been exposed to them, but it's nonsense. It's very clear. We are to be submissive to the government. And this is not only in Romans here, Peter teaches the same thing in his first epistle. He establishes authority in the family, Ephesians 5:23. And we recognize that in an ideal world, God did not ordain divorce. But the fact is, we don't live in an ideal world. So Jesus made it very plain that this was an allowance given because of the nature of the human race, the hard-heartedness of people, and the negative volition of people, and their inability to corral their STAs and deal with issues. In an ideal world, I mean, my advice is pretty simple. Stay married. But guess what? Everybody can't do that. So what am I going to do then? I mean, I've had it advocated in a board meeting, not now, but in the past. Not with my deacons currently. But I heard it advocated that we ought to kick everybody out of the church that was divorced. Really? Well, where did you get that? I mean, I don't see that taught at all. And so I understand that, you know, here you have the subject of authority. But you also, this deals with it, in Paul's sense, at some level from the ideal view. And you have to ask yourself, one, is this an ideal world? And the answer to that is no, it's not. We clearly do not live in an ideal world. And so these things, as Paul pointed out, under the Pauline privilege, he tolerated divorce. Paul didn't tell his people, you got to stay married at all costs. Yeah, 1 Corinthians makes it very plain. He said if the unbeliever or the negative person wants to leave, let him leave. He didn't say stay married at all costs. And he said, and essentially he said, the bottom line is peace and harmony within the household. And if you can't have that, you can't really advance spiritually. I mean, if you're in this constant turmoil and state of flux and this constant battles and all of that to where, you know, how can you come, you know, here, what were you going to do? Fight for 23 hours a day, I mean, at least while you're awake, and then come and sit in Bible class with your hands folded like you're a perfect couple? I mean, I've seen people do that, but it doesn't work. So in the family, of course, he's established the husband as the authority. But he's got, there are parameters even with this authority. It is not unlimited. I wield the club. By God, go in there and fix me something to eat. Get me a beer. Put my hand in my pants for me while I'm sitting here on the sofa. You know, the old, Al Bundy deal. That's not exactly what Paul's got in view here. Verse 23, for the husband is the head. Substitute the word authority and you've done no damage to what the meaning is here. The husband is the authority over the wife, as Christ is also head authority over the church. He himself being the savior of the body. But there's the rub that most men don't like to think about or look at when they get to this verse, and that is that you have responsibility as her phase two savior. And if you're not being her phase two savior, well then what good are you as a husband? Well, then, of course, he gets in and he does deal with the husbands, and I'm not going to deal with that tonight because it's not germane here. But there are, again, royal imperatives directed to the husbands and the wives in order to make family units work. Now, my contention is if people would apply these things, yes, they would work. But, unfortunately, given the nature of the STA, given the nature of the angelic conflict, given different volitional patterns, it doesn't work out that way. Also, chapter 6, verse 1, here the authority of the parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. And so we know that the honor father and mother thing that he's writing about, we can take that right to 1 Timothy 5. We know he's not talking about being submissive to your parents when you're 50 years old and you're out of the house and you've been married for 20 years and mommy's still running your life and got you tied to her little apron strings. That is a man, what I want to say he is, I can't say here from the pulpit, but that's a man that, number one, needs to grow up and stop being a baby and running to mommy every little time something goes wrong. You're 50 years old, for God's sake. That's not honoring father and mother. What we're talking about, of course, in that context is the responsibility to help your elderly parents in their time of need financially and physically. We're not talking about them running your life when you're out of the house. And a parent that would throw this up to their child, number one, either doesn't understand the context of what these things were about, but number two, very clearly are trying to manipulate the child. The doctrine here has always been, you live under your parents' roof until such time as you leave. Then once you leave, you're on your own. And you become a new unit, you become a separate entity, and it's still my contention, I haven't seen any other verse that deviates from this, that when God said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and this cause is marriage. I don't see the modern, just because the modern world says it's good for kids to get out and live on their own, that doesn't make it so. Just because Doc Fox said it was good. Doesn't give it greater authority than what the Bible teaches. So I have not changed my opinion on this. And as I told my kids, you can do what you want to do. You move out, you're on your own. Don't think you're coming back. That once you go, you go. That's it. And you better go and do it right. Well, time will tell. We'll see what happens. So obey your parents in the Lord. While you're in the household, they have the authority. And that's why most children move out, is they're rebelling against authority, frankly. It is not because they desire to get married. I know exactly why I moved out when I was 18. The second I turned 18, I had my plans all in high gear. And I was getting out because I was going to be my own man, and I didn't need my parents, and I didn't want them telling me anymore what to do. And that's why most people move out. They're not, quote, well, I'm just trying to do the right thing here. Well, I don't see this taught in the scripture. And you can argue, well, times have changed and the Bible's not germane to this anymore. Well, I disagree. If it's not germane to that, then it's not germane to anything else either, in my opinion. Why would it be? So the point is, you know, once you go, you go. You've done your deal. That's it. Whether if it didn't work out for you, well, too bad. Don't come whining to me. I told you what the doctrine was. I spelled it out, and I'm going to enforce it. And so that's what you have to do. Sometimes you just have to take kind of a tough line with this stuff. And even though it's not popular, you can't concern yourself with what other people think about that. I can't concern myself with what people think about my applications in the Christian way of life. You can sit around and evaluate me all you want. I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. I'm going to be judged at the Bema seat, and I'm pretty damn sure none of you will be the judges. No, none of the, nobody will. God will. So hopefully we do it right, because you really only got, again, we're on a one-way slide here, and you only go one way, and it's down, and you're not coming back, and you're not going to get a second chance. Well, he establishes business authorities in 6:5 here, what we would call the master-slave relationship. We would, by application, extend to the employee-employer relationship. Although now, technically, we're not slaves, although you may feel like one on your job sometimes, but we're not slaves, and they really don't own us. Well, essentially, the fact is, when you're at the job, they do own you during that time. They're paying you for your time. And time is the coin of the realm in this world. And this is all you can trade for out there, is your time. And how valuable is your time? Well, it depends on how valuable you are, how many skills you have, what you can do. And so here, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service. Those are the people that work hard when the boss is looking. Well, the boss is looking, better get busy. And the rest of the time they slack. Or as men pleasers. I could change that word now to a more modern vernacular, butt kissers. And you know that kind of person on the job. You know, if the boss stops short, they're going to be in trouble. And because they're just way too close. And but you got to recognize you're the slaves of Christ. And so you go to work and you pray about it. And God, help me to do my job as unto you. You're the one I serve, not this human boss. Because one of the things you probably have figured out, but certainly by now, is that over the years you've had many bosses, many, many authorities. And some of them have been good, some of them have been bad, some of them have been somewhere in between. And so, but yet, if you're a believer, all those different bosses in some ways were irrelevant, other than they give you the opportunity to apply the doctrine we see here. While we are commanded to submit ourselves to the authority of God, that submission should come from the understanding of an application of Bible doctrine. It's one thing to talk about submitting to yourself to God. Is there any legitimate way by which I can evaluate myself or other people as to whether or not they are actually submitting themselves to God? Is there an external way I can see this? Well, no, you can't. You can see it, but it has to get into the orientation to what the Bible says. You got all kinds of believers running around there, even believers claiming to be sound in the faith. I have a series of questions for you. Are you really doing the will of God? Are you a member of an active, functioning local church? Nope, click, wrong, you're not doing the will of God. Do you apply unto your spiritual gift? No, not doing the will of God. Are you fulfilling the royal imperatives? Here, 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 and here. No, well, not doing the will of God. You're not oriented to God. And the people reject God's word and say, well, I'm fine with God. I don't reject his authority. I just kind of don't like some of the things in the Bible. Well, this is God's manual for life. So what do you do? Do you get a car, a brand new car, and you just ignore the owner's manual? Or do you just say, well, I don't need to oil change. Who needs that? Well, you'll find out who needs it if you don't get it changed regularly. And all the other little things about maintenance and how the things work. I know the last time I got a new vehicle a year and a half or two ago, I had to read the manual just to figure out how to work the thing. Because they had made so many changes in technology and all that, I didn't know what the buttons were for. I sat there for 10 minutes looking around trying to find the emergency flasher button. Which, yeah, it ought to be pretty evident on a car. But, and mine, as it turned out, was. It was just right in front of me and I couldn't see it. So I grabbed my little manual and got it out and opened it up and looked at the dashboard. Okay, this is this. This goes here. Okay, this turns on the fog lights. I'd never had fog lamps on a car before. So what's this switch for? Well, I don't know. Well, you don't ignore the manual. Do you get a new appliance and just say, well, it doesn't matter. I'll just hook it up and it'll be all right. You read the manual and you apply what's in it. Well, the same thing is true of the Bible. I mean, we have here the manual for life. And people who claim to be oriented to God and are violating huge sections of this, they're not oriented to God. They're not submitting themselves to the authority of God. Deuteronomy 27:10, you shall therefore obey the Lord your God. How are you going to do this? By doing his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. We have a list of royal imperatives that we can check off. Am I fulfilling this and this and this? 1 Peter also. 2:13 in the New Testament. So you got people out here violating the law, cheating on their taxes, doing different things like that, and you recognize that this is pretty far-reaching here in 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, you can take this by this. I mean, I've got some pretty good leeway here to make applications in a bunch of areas without doing any violation of the Scripture. If you've got children that are at home and they're fighting with their teachers in school, they're not submitting themselves to the institution. If they're disobedient, getting in trouble, constantly breaking the rules, they're not submitting themselves to the institution. Same thing's true of adults. To every institution, whether to the king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. And so you have these major authorities and then you have these more minor authorities. And so you have people that essentially violate huge sections of the Scripture, major points of doctrine, and claim to be submitting themselves to God. Well, guess what? I'm not fooled just because they have a good talk. Any idiot can talk a good fight. And you see that very often right up before a good prize fight. You see the idiots talking. And then it's settled in the ring. And this is going to be settled in the arena of life. 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Now, the boss tells you something to do, you don't like it, you think you got a better idea, so you curl your upper lip, sneer, and run off in the opposite direction. That's not submitting yourself to your master with all respect. And not only to those who are good and gentle. Those are easy guys to work for. And even they will have their times, but also to those who are unreasonable. And so this finds, and literally, this is grace, is what the actual Greek says. This is grace. You're manifesting the grace of God and orienting to it at the same time for the sake of conscience towards God if you bear up under these undeserved things. Well, 3:1, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then verse 7, you husbands, in the same way. What in the same way? The word submit is not here, but it's absolutely implied in the running context of 1 Peter. He's talked about submission in verse 13 of the previous chapter to governmental authorities. He talked about submission to servants and their bosses in verse 18. He talks about submission to wives in chapter 3, verse 1. And then in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. In what same way? Submit. There's a certain submission that happens in a normal marriage. The husband is not, just because he's the authority, the final law and almighty God in the household. It would be great if we were. I don't know if it'd be great for the women, but it'd be better for us, I guess. Well, probably not. Because if this is the manual for human behavior and happiness, then it wouldn't be. But I know men's natures. I mean, I are one. And I know how they think. I've seen the enemy, and he's us. So the reality is here, there's a command to submit to your wives. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to live with her in an understanding way. Literally, living with her according to knowledge. Now, where's that knowledge that you're going to get to figure out a woman and how to live with her? Well, first, you're going to have to be... Obviously, the reason many of these things don't work is because many people aren't grounded in the truth to start with. And so therefore, it can't work. It's a recipe for disaster out of the chute. But even the ones that are, obviously, have problems they have to work through. And a relationship isn't, you know, of course, what we were all told when we were kids. They got married and lived happily ever after. And that's all we're looking for, right? Where's my happily ever after? Well, it's a long time ago in a land far, far away. And it starts out with an ogre. And it usually ends with one, too, truth be told. So live with her in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And the idea here is weaker vessel, which indicates also anything, a thing men have to know, just as Jesus told Pilate there, they have the greater sin. Well, you have your own sins. Well, she's a weaker vessel. Well, you're a weak vessel then. And you have to recognize your own weakness and that. And that's not a part of the male psyche generally. And show her honor, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And I believe any time you see this term honor, you have to ask yourself, I mean, is he talking simply on a spiritual plane where you treat her with respect and do the things that you're supposed to do and handle everything like that legitimately? Or is there a financial component involved in it as well? And in this case, I think there's both. And very often when you see that term honor, it is both. It is. Honor father and mother has a financial component to it as well. But obviously, if you're not handling them right in the mental attitude, you're not going to handle them right overtly. So this obviously, honor obviously begins in the mental attitude. So that your prayers will not be hindered. One of the things you find out, of course, and I've taught before, is that if you blow these things off, you blow off authority, you're going to find out that the people under your authority blow you off. It's the law of sowing and reaping. And then beyond all that, there's of course the issue here now of God just flat out jamming you by ignoring your prayers. You're treating your wife wrong. You can pray all day long about your boss and your financial problems and all the things that concern you, and God's like, la, 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 la. I'm not listening. G, one cannot legitimately claim to be subject to God's authority and disregard the principles that are clearly established in his word. 1 John 2:4. Although, strangely enough, this is where most believers are. Most believers are so far out of it now, at this point in the angelic conflict, that they disregard the principles of the scripture and claim to be oriented to God. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments as a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And so you look at, essentially, you know, this is what we will be covering here in Mark, the life of Christ, and see how he did conduct himself. H, failure to submit to God's authority at any level carries with it the prospect of divine discipline and judgment. Deuteronomy 28:45. And everybody wants God to bless them. It's like the old song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants God to bless them, but nobody wants to pay the price to be on God's good side. And there is a price to be paid. Jesus talked about this. You better count the cost. Because counting the cost means you're going to have to chuck your own ideas, your own opinions. You're going to have to, in some ways, I know when we all came to doctrine, essentially you start again from scratch, depending upon how much baggage you've got, how much junk you've been exposed to, how much you've bought into. We all started from scratch, or at least pretty much I did. I mean, I had certain doctrines straight. I mean, I knew we were the rapture generation. I mean, I knew salvation by faith. I understood the security of the believer and eternal life and all of that. I understood some of the basics. Didn't know rebound. That's kind of a big one. You kind of need to know that one. It's pretty critical for the Christian life. And they'd managed to miss that somehow in the Southern Baptist churches that I'd gone to. In fact, in every church I'd gone to, nobody mentioned that. I mean, I didn't care what they called it. They didn't have to call it rebound. But it never was explained to me what to do once you sin. And it was, and my contention is, it's because they don't know. They've got their own weird ideas about how you handle this. Not what's clearly revealed in the Scripture, what their deal is. So Deuteronomy 28:45. So then all these curses will come on you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And the fact is, and again, you should understand that there are levels of obedience. There are levels of disobedience. We'll call it 1 to 100, but obviously no one's 100. Nobody's perfectly obedient. Or probably 0 to 100 would be better. That one's probably more accurate. There probably are people like that. But you have levels of obedience and levels of disobedience. And on the same scale, that same scale, you have levels of blessing and levels of judgment. And so which where you are here is commensurate with where you are here. And God is very patient, because I have to admit, when I look, you know, I look back, you know, you have times you reflect on things and look back on your life and all of that, and you see the things you've done, the mistakes you've made, and all the times you've come up short. I would have to say God's been very patient and very gracious with me. That in spite of all my failures, he's sustained me alive. He's kept me alive. He's kept me in the ministry. He's enabled me to fulfill the study teach routine. And even if I don't get anything else, I mean, I'll probably be one of the only few that ever succeeds at this. I mean, not that I'm saying talking over the few, over the course of the millions and billions of people that have lived in human history, and even within the church age. How many pastors actually made it to the end doing it right? And I know I haven't made it yet. I know we're not there yet, and so the jury is still out. I'm aware of that. But I know that salvation is nearer to me now than when I believed. I know that we're closing in on it. And the challenge is to continue to maintain intensity. And it's hard. It gets harder. It gets harder when you get older. This is exactly why Solomon warned those people in Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because right now you're establishing habits and patterns that are going to carry you either for the rest of your life or are going to destroy you. And this is what happens. People begin to establish bad habits, bad patterns, and they end up being destroyed by them. We're told repeatedly in the Proverbs how the fool's caught in his own net, how that he's trapped by his own schemes, that he's taken in his own stupidity and negative volition. It serves to be his downfall. Well, 1 Samuel 28:18 also. So we don't want to be fools long run. I mean, I don't think any of us would be here if we did. I think the goal for all of us is to get to the Bema seat intact with maximum reward. Maximum phase 3 blessing. I mean, that's my goal for you. 28:18. And as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And that is, Saul came under divine discipline and lost the kingdom to David. And that was, he promised that's the way it was going to be, and it was. Failure to submit to human authorities also carries with it the potential for punishment, even when one is legitimately disobeying. Daniel 3, and one of the things I will tell you is if you want to get on your moral high horse and say, hey, I'm morally right, okay, good. Disobey the government then and see how it works out for you. Now, I'm not saying there's never a time not to disobey. There are times to disobey. But the fact is, what people have to recognize is just because you disobey doesn't mean God's going to deliver you for your disobedience. He may or he may not. That's up to him. Daniel 3, 4 through 6. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar had set up here. We have a great type here of Antichrist, in fact. Nebuchadnezzar here as an unbeliever functions as a type of Antichrist as he establishes this dominant religion, because all smart people in history have recognized that you can't just unify people with force. Religion is a great unifying factor in the human race. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. And so he sets up this false religion, this idol, and demands that everybody comply with it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. At the moment you hear all this music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship immediately shall be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. All right. Well, verses 19 and 20, we find out that this was fulfilled. Now, we do know there were these three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that is Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. These are their given names in Babylon when they were taken captive. And he answered, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach. I don't think you would have wanted to have been there that day. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was in a very good humor. He gave orders by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. And these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the middle of the fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They couldn't get close enough to throw them in without getting killed themselves. Now that's really, this. You talk about being jammed by association with an idiot. Hey, go throw these guys in the fire. I can't. Pass. Well, then, you know, of course, if he'd have said that, then Nebuchadnezzar would have him killed on the spot too. So they were in a no-win situation. But what the Jews here, as I've always called them, the three asbestos Jews, they answer this before, and their answer basically explains the right doctrinal perspective in verse 16. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so that you're going to throw us into this fire, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up. So whether we live or whether we die is irrelevant to us." That's when you become a real force in the angelic conflict, when you've got nothing more to lose. And you just say, okay, whatever it is, fine, let's do it. We'll see how this works out for you. Well, it worked out for them. God did deliver them. Doesn't necessarily always deliver people. We know, for instance, there in Revelation chapter 2, he tells the people in the church of Smyrna, you're going to face temptation for 10 days. At the end of it all, be faithful until death. The implication is you're not going to survive it. You're going to die. You're going to be persecuted to death. You be faithful till death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So again, Acts 5 here. And this is where, as we saw there with the Jews, they were morally right and they legitimately disobeyed. And God did deliver them. But if he didn't deliver them, they still were right for morally disobeying, but they were going to pay a penalty to the establishment chain of command. And Acts 5 gives us the very same thing. I don't want to read all of this passage, but essentially it's where they are commanded. They find them back outside teaching the people. And so they basically said, we gave you, verse 28, strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And Peter responds in verse 29 with the divine viewpoint. We must obey God rather than men. But one thing as a believer, make very certain that it's God you're obeying and not pushing some agenda of your own that you've written up as God's agenda. And putting your stamp of approval on it when God hasn't necessarily put his on it. So sometimes it may be right to obey, sometimes it may be right to disobey. As we've seen, sometimes it's right, you know, just keep your mouth shut and absorb it and move on. That's the general rule with undeserved suffering. If it's something you just cannot live with in your conscience, well, that becomes a different deal. Here, they've been commanded no longer to teach doctrine. Well, that one's a pretty easy one at that level, because if you're commanded that, you have the legitimate right to disobey. But you're also going to have to face the wrath of the authorities when you do disobey. And so this is where Gamaliel counsels them to patience and restraint, which was not, you know, the hallmark of the Sanhedrin at this time. So verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. And they did disobey, but they also did receive the deserts for that, as we might say. So again, this one's one you pray about, you think about. If it's a moral issue, clearly say the midwives there in Exodus chapter 2 when they disobeyed Pharaoh and didn't throw the babies in the river, didn't kill them like they were supposed to. Well, then that God obviously blessed them. And Rahab the harlot, she disobeyed the establishment chain of command. The authorities came to her, said, "Where are these men?" And she disobeyed and she lied about it, just as the midwives lied about it. And that throws a big kink into some people's doctrinal grid. How could these people lie about it and God bless them? Well, I'll let you think about that till Sunday because we've got to stop. Our time is gone. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. So did that remote work?